Praise be to God that He has completed the work that He set out to do in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Well, this morning I'd ask you to open your Bibles, if you'd like, or you can follow along on the projector. We're going to read together one of the five books in the Bible that we probably would read in one sitting. One in the Old Testament, Obadiah, and then in the New Testament, Philemon, and 2nd and 3rd, John, and now the letter to Jude, the last of the five. We're going to look together at this for the next little while. I think it is very relevant for the church today. We'll read it in its entirety together this morning. Before we do so, let's again look to the Lord for His blessing on His word as it is read and preached. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are the God who is not silent. You go after Your straying sheep. You bring us back. You reveal Yourself to us. You implant Your word in our hearts. And we pray that You would do so again this morning, that we would grow in understanding and knowledge, that we'd grow in our love and our commitment to You. Father, help us in our weakness to know the truth which alone is able to set us free, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that His voice would ring in our ears, resonate in our hearts, transform our lives. For we are His people. And we desire to know and do His will. So bless us in the reading and the proclamation of Your word. Keep us from sin and from error. Give us hearts and minds to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, for we pray in His name. Amen. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Christ Jesus, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they have walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain in Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." This morning we're going to begin looking at this short letter written by a man named Jude, who describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Who is Jude? Who is Jude writing to? And why is he writing this letter? Who is Jude? There are a number of people named Jude in the New Testament. We know for certain that it is not Judas Iscariot, the same name, Judas, Jude. Some have said, you know, the name Judas doesn't become very popular after the death of Judas Iscariot. It's one of those names that is not commonly used. It's kind of akin to the fact that, you know, in the last 50 years or so, there haven't been a lot of people born in Germany named Adolf. It's kind of a name that people associate too strongly and say, "We don't want that. We don't want that name." So Judas becomes Jude. There is Judas Iscariot, and there is Jude, who is described to us as the brother of Jesus. You may remember that when Jesus is teaching in a synagogue in Nazareth, in Matthew chapter 13, he is rejected in his own hometown. He taught, and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Isn't this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get these things?" And they took offense at him. Jesus had a brother named Judas, and it is commonly understood that that is the man being here, who here describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. You may have noticed as I read that list of the names of Jesus' brothers, one of them was named James as well. And there are numerous James in the New Testament, and it would be strange that here Jude writing says, "I'm the brother of James." And he doesn't have to specify who that James is. And there's a very good reason for that. We all know the first Christian martyr, don't we? Everybody knows who that was, right? It was Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian who died for his faith. Do you know who the first apostolic martyr was? I've probably given it away by now. It's James. He's put to death by Herod somewhere around 42 to 44, somewhere in there, before Herod dies, he puts James to death with the sword, And you remember, we read about it in the book of Acts, and he sees how that pleases the Jews, and so he lays hold of Peter and puts him in prison, intending to execute him as well. He says, wow, they really liked it when I killed James. They'll like it even better when I kill Peter. So he puts Peter in prison with the hope of putting him to death publicly. But you remember that the angel comes and wakes Peter up and takes him out. I love that story. Peter is led out of the prison. The gates open on their own, and then he finds himself on the street, and he's like, He's like, oh, I thought it was a dream. I thought I was having a dream that I'd escaped from prison. But no, actually, I've escaped. And it's those kinds of human details that I think feed our faith and help us to rejoice in what God's done. And then he goes to the rest of the apostles, you remember, and he knocks on the door, and the serving girl named Rhoda hears his voice, and she's so excited, she goes back and says, it's Peter. Peter's here. And they go, no, Peter's dead. It must be his ghost. And they let him in, and there's Peter, and he tells them the whole story. Well, Peter survives. James, the elder brother of John, the beloved disciple, did not. He perishes under Herod's hand. But there is also James, the writer of the epistle, who is also the brother of Jesus, the son of Mary. And isn't it interesting that both James and Jude don't appeal to their physical relationship with the Messiah, but rather describe themselves in humble terms? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother of James. In a day and age when people love to name drop and be associated with celebrities, this really should stick out in our minds. Here is Jude, a humble man. I think the depth of his humility is somewhat lost on us here when he is described as a servant of Jesus Christ. He's not just a servant. He's a slave. Slave is a word we don't like. It's a word we don't like to use. It's a concept we don't like to hear about. It still goes on. There's still a lot of slavery in the world and human trafficking and terrible things that go on. Jude is saying he is a slave of Christ. He is not his own. And is this not the teaching of the apostles? Paul says to the Corinthians, you are not your own, you were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your body. The slave is someone else's property. That's demeaning. We don't like to think of it that way. But really, if we are going to identify as God's people, if we are going to identify as those who belong to Jesus Christ, we need to see ourselves in exactly this relationship. He owns us. We are his. We've been bought with a price. And the price, you know what the price is. We were not redeemed with silver or gold, with perishable things. We can't buy our own freedom. The freedom that we've been given as we've been bought and made servants, slaves of Jesus Christ is his own life, the outpouring of his own blood. That's what purchased us. That's what makes us not our own, but servants or slaves of Jesus Christ. Like Jude, we should see ourselves in this light. It wasn't popular in Jude's day and in the world he lived to be a slave, any more than it is today. Yes, some slaves were well educated. Yes, some slaves had positions of authority or influence within Roman households, but a slave was still a slave. He was someone else's property. And we need to think of ourselves that way. And like I said, in a day when we like celebrities, we like to name drop and say, well, I know so-and-so, we should be like Jude. The only name he's willing to drop is that of his brother James. James was reputed to be a leader in the church, and that's why he can just say, I'm the brother of James. And everybody reading this in the first century would have known exactly who Jude was talking about. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who became a leader of the church in Jerusalem, who is known as James the Just. He's the one who presides in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. He's the one who makes the pronouncements, who tells everybody the way it's going to be. He is an important figure, but he's also a humble figure. Again, he's not pushing who he is, but he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And he also, just as a side note, will be martyred for his faith, according to the history of the church. Thrown from the temple by the Pharisees after they had tried to get him to stop the crowds from promoting Jesus as the Christ and crying out, "Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord." According to the church tradition, he was thrown from the temple and stoned and finally clubbed to death because he wouldn't denounce Jesus as the only Savior and Lord. Both Jude and James were faithful followers of the one whom they had at one point scorned. You may remember that in John chapter 7, when they're going up to the feast, they tell Jesus to go, and anybody who wants to be someone public in Israel, they go to the feast, they reveal themselves there. And Jesus says, "No, you go. My time has not yet come." And then John records for us in John 7, verse 5, "Even his own brothers did not believe in him." They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't realize that he was the promise of God for salvation. They mocked him. They laughed at him. Now, you may be aware, and I think at this point we need to say a little something about this, that there are those who have said, well, Jesus didn't actually have any brothers. The translation that we read from Matthew chapter 13, where it says, you know, Jesus' brothers are here, it could mean cousins. They don't necessarily have to be his brothers. There is a long tradition that Jesus was the only child of Mary, and that she and Joseph never consummated their marriage, never had any more children. I think we can discount that and say, no, Jesus had siblings. The other sons and daughters of Mary and Joseph. And some of them, we don't know about all of them, but it would appear at least two of them, come to faith in Jesus. One of the arguments that's propounded to say that that's not true is, you may remember in the crucifixion, as Jesus is on the cross, he commends his mother into the care of John, the beloved disciple. And there are those who would argue, well, if Jesus is commending his mother's care into John, that obviously shows that he doesn't have any other brothers, any other family to take care of her. I think there are a couple of easy ways to understand. Why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus commend his mother's care to John, the beloved disciple? Why not Jude? Why not James? I think the answer is pretty obvious. I don't think Jude or James were there. I don't think they were there when Jesus was crucified. I can't prove it one way or the other, but I think that's a good reason not why he wouldn't commend them, his mother, into their care if they weren't there. And why were they not there? Well, I think at that point in time, they didn't believe. I mean, they did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Why would they want to go and watch their older brother die a painful, shameful death? Why would anyone want to be there? You might say, well, then why was Mary there? Well, Mary was there because Mary, I think, had faith already. She believed. She'd been excuse me, set up for this from his very birth. When she'd gone to the temple, and Zechariah had said, here's one who is destined to see the rising and falling of many in Israel. And a sword will pierce your own heart too, Mary. Mary pondered all these things in her heart from the moment the angel came to her and said, you will bear a child. How can this be? I'm not married. I've never known him. How can this be? And the angel tells her, I am Gabriel. here's God's promise to you. And she says, let it be as the Lord wills. And she ponders these things. She knows that her son Jesus is no ordinary child. She's seen all this. She's there at his death. And she believes. And John mercifully removes her at Jesus' request after he's charged with caring for Mary, the mother of Jesus. I believe that, like many who doubted and wondered after the crucifixion, thinking that was the end of it, that somehow the plan of God had failed, that it's not till after the resurrection that men like James and Jude are brought to faith in the risen Christ. And then they believe. And they see themselves no longer as those who have lost a brother, but those who have gained a Savior. Who is James writing to? Who is he addressing? Some have said this is a Catholic epistle. It's written to the church universal. It's not given to anyone specifically. It's just directed to the church at large. Certainly we have those kinds of epistles. Peter writes that way. Not everyone writes as pointedly and specifically as Paul to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Galatia. No, Jude is writing to someone in particular. He doesn't tell us who. But he does seem to indicate throughout this letter that he has certain people in mind. He uses that language. Certain people. He has in his mind's eye a specific group that he is addressing. And yet, the fact that we don't know where this church is and what exactly they're going through commends this letter to us as helping us to have the truth in unsettled times ourselves. We live in a world that's just like the first century in many ways. It's populated by sinners, those who consciously follow Jesus Christ as his slaves and those who are in rebellion against him. And notice that's who Jude addresses, to those who are called. The call of God stretches back in the Old Testament. We see God calling specifically to Abraham, or Abram as he is known in Ur of the Chaldees. God calls him, says, leave your homeland, leave your people, go to the land I will show you. And Abraham believes God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Abraham may be the father of faith. He may be the preeminent example of calling and faith in the Old Testament, but he's not the only one. Jude, the slave of Jesus Christ, sees himself in this same category. We all together who believe, who trust in Jesus Christ, are the called, beloved in God, and kept for Jesus Christ. And you see how that follows in the whole theme of ownership. We're kept for Jesus Christ. We belong to him. We will be preserved for him. Because God loved us and gave us to his Son. Because God loved his Son. And so we need to identify ourselves self-consciously with the Lord Jesus. You realize there really are only two identities in the world. Those who identify with Jesus and those who reject Jesus as being the one who defines them. There is no other way. We're either in Christ or outside of Christ. We are either self-consciously aware that we belong to him, that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price, that we belong, body and soul, to the Savior, the Lord Jesus. Or we're in rebellion against him. We are, as the psalmist describes in Psalm 2, those who say, let us cast his bonds away. Let's throw off the fetters and all the restraints. And Again, I hope you can see how pertinent this is, how relevant in our own age, when people are casting off all restraints and saying we're going to redefine everything from good to evil to gender to identity. Everything is up for grabs. Everything is fluid in our world. Or so people would have us believe. But the truth as it is in Christ Jesus cannot be annulled. It cannot be undone. It cannot be changed. Jesus says, "My word stands firm. Not one jot or tittle will disappear. Nothing that all has been spoken can be broken. The scriptures are impervious to damage. People have tried again and again through the history of the world to stamp out this book. And we know this is the most published. Might not be the most read, but it's the most published. It may not be the most understood, but it is the most clear. We understand from reading this book that God reveals to us His salvation, the way that He will save a people who have been called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Christ Jesus. As in keeping with the first century tradition, James identifies himself. He says who he's writing to. He's writing to believers, the called, the beloved in God, those kept for Christ Jesus. And then he pronounces these beautiful words, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." As we've seen before and again, the letters of the New Testament often begin and end with benediction and doxology, with blessings to God and blessings to His people, and James is no exception. Some have said that he has the most beautiful opening and closing of any epistle. And that may well be true. It's somewhat subjective. But James is writing to the church. He's saying to them, I want mercy to abound to you. I want peace to increase. I want your love to grow, that which comes from God. And let's remember what those things are. Mercy. Mercy is what we cry for when we know that we're in the wrong, when we know that we're deserving of punishment, when we understand, really understand, that the wages of sin is death. I mean, do you really believe that? Or do you think, well, you know, sin, it deserves a slap on the wrist? It deserves some stern language. Maybe you know, a few years in a penitentiary. No. God says sin deserves death. We are all under a condemnation of death. And rightly so. And so we should cry out to God for mercy, recognizing our helplessness. And that we can't change our circumstance. We can't bring ourselves out of death into life. We can't have the sentence commuted. We can't do anything that will make us fit to live for God. And so we cry out for mercy. And we want God to be merciful not only to ourselves, but to others. Don't give me what I deserve. But you know, when we really have the attitude of mercy, we want the same thing for others. We don't want God to give others what they deserve. And we don't want to give them what we think they deserve. We can't really be merciful people if we haven't received mercy and we don't understand the concept that it is God's taking away what we are due and giving us instead grace. That's the relationship between grace and mercy. Mercy is God withholding His justice. Grace is His bestowing His unmerited love upon us, giving us what we don't deserve instead of giving us what we do deserve. And that brings forth the fruit of peace. We're at peace with God and we're at peace with mankind. And love is multiplied. We should be growing in our love. We shouldn't say, well, you know, I used to love my neighbor and I used to do nice things for them, but I've done enough of that. Instead of thinking of less ways to show loving kindness and to help others, we should be trying to think of more. And again, I remind you, love is no mere sentiment. Love is an active verb. It means doing something. And if our love is going to be multiplied, it means we need to be doing more, not less. So Jude, the brother of Jesus, writing to the church, commending them to God's care, explains why he's written this letter. In verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I wanted to write to you a letter and just talk about how great is the love of God. How wise is our God that he conceived of this plan from all eternity, that his Son would come into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh and in his own body bear the consequences of all our misdeeds. I wanted to talk to you about that, and we could have gone on for hours about how wonderful that is and all that it entails. That's what I wanted to do, James says. However, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We don't know exactly what happened. He wanted to talk about God's love and the great salvation that we have, but instead he says, I've got to talk to you about defending the faith, how we can stand up for what we believe. I hope I don't need to say too much at this point. You see the relevance of Jude's letter for us today. Yes, it's great to talk about our common salvation. It's great to share with brothers and sisters beyond the walls of this congregation, beyond the pale of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, others who love the Savior and who delight in God's grace. It's wonderful to talk about the love of God and how he has bestowed upon us, how he's given us so much, and we have so much to be thankful for, and we meditate upon his wisdom and his love, and it's great. But he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The church has always been under attack. And that attack has always been twofold. There's always been external pressure, whether it's the Roman Empire, or the Chinese government, or in some other countries, under the rule of Islam, want to suppress Christianity. There's always been an external force. Even in North America, where secular humanism wants to dictate to us what we can believe and what we can say and what we can do, there's that pressure, that force upon us. But there's also an internal problem. And Jude wants us to be aware of that. It was in the first century, and it's in the 21st century. There are those certain people who've crept in unnoticed. And he's going to tell us through this letter how we can notice them, how we can identify them, and what we ought to do, how we can contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who bought us with his own body and blood, the one whose bondservants, whose slaves we should always identify as. I am Christ's, I am not my own. I will serve God with all that is within me, because he has showered me with his mercy and peace and love in great abundance. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we can share in it, that we can rejoice in our common salvation, that we can think about all the wonders that you have done and praise and glorify your name. We pray, Father, that you would bless us. that we would grow in grace, that we would grow in truth, that we would grow in our steadfast love for you, and that in everything you would receive the glory, honor, and the praise. Oh Lord, bless us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in keeping with the faith once for all delivered to the saints,